It was last February when a New York City woman hijacked a bus after being told to stop smoking. Apparently, this unstable woman lit a cigarette in the back of the bus and was immediately asked to put it out. When she refused to comply, well, the driver decided to pull the bus over and demand that she depart from the bus. But rather than exiting the bus, she went ballistic. And it's for this reason that the driver decided to step off the bus and call the police. Unfortunately, he left the bus running, which gave the irate lady an opportunity to hijack the bus, and that's exactly what she did. That's right, she hijacked the bus, and she drove it four blocks before she was stopped and taken into custody. Now, kids, listen. This is a perfect example of why you should never start smoking. Because smoking leads to bus hijacking. And so just don't start. Now, as we consider the way in which this lady took it upon herself to take control of a New York City bus, I can't help but to consider the way in which many Christians attempt to hijack their church when things don't go their way. There's many Christians who assume the position of leadership. They take leadership upon themselves that the Lord never gave them because they want to try to make the church the way they want it. And that's not a good thing. But what's even worse is when the leaders that the Lord has in fact raised up begin to shirk their leadership responsibilities by allowing false teachers to lead the believers into the dangerous doctrines which are presented by false teachers. And that's exactly the situation that the Lord is addressing here in our text today. As a matter of fact, the church in the Asian city of Thyatira ended up being hijacked by a self-proclaimed prophetess who was leading the church astray with her false teachings. As we make our way through our study today, we're going to consider how the Lord dealt with this situation by first presenting them with an exhibition of his infinite leadership over heaven and earth. We'll also take some time to contemplate the Lord's examination of the problems that this pastor was allowing into his church. Finally, we'll examine the exhortation that the Lord presented to all of the Christians there at the church in Thyatira. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, where we find the Lord Jesus. He's addressing the Christians at that church which was located in Thyatira. As you make your way to Revelation 2, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by reminding you that we find ourselves in the middle of a seven-week series which is focused on the letters that the Lord Jesus sent to the seven churches of Asia. As we explore the contents of these seven letters, we're also going to consider the challenges that Jesus presented to each of those churches, and we'll consider how those challenges apply to us. For example, in the first letter, we found Jesus challenging the Christians at what I called the loveless church of Ephesus. And during that study, we learned about the importance of laboring for the Lord, not because of legalism, but by the power of his love. Then we examined the second letter, which Jesus wrote to the Christians at the long-suffering church of Smyrna. And we learned about the importance of becoming believers who serve our Savior, even if our service results in our suffering. Then in our third study, we found Jesus challenging the Christians at the liberal church, which was located in Pergamos. And as we examined that third letter, we learned about the importance of aligning our lives to the truths of God's Word so that we don't end up slipping into the lies of liberal theology. Now, here in our study today, we're going to examine the challenge that the Lord presented to the leaderless church of Thyatira. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 18 where the Lord Jesus declared, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus. He's leading the Apostle John to write a letter to the angel at the church in Thyatira. And as I've already pointed out during our studies of the first three letters, the recipient here isn't a celestial angel. This isn't a supernatural angel. But instead, the angel of the church in Thyatira was actually the senior pastor of the church. The word angel simply means messenger. And so he's writing this letter to the messenger who was the pastor there at the church in Thyatira. John was being directed to send this letter to the senior pastor who had been called by Christ and gifted to lead the church there in the city of Thyatira. Unfortunately, the pastor of that first century fellowship was failing to lead the church into a life of faith-based obedience. But now, before we consider the problems that this pastor was allowing into his church, we're going to first take a moment to consider the way in which the Lord Jesus presented this pastor with an exhibition of his sovereignty and his supreme authority over heaven and earth. And with this as our focus, I want to consider the way in which the Lord Jesus first exhibited his sovereignty by reminding this pastor about his position as the chief shepherd who has all authority over every church. If you would look with me again there at verse 18. There the Lord Jesus directed the apostle John by declaring unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God. Now, as we consider this title, which is translated Son of God, it's important for us to understand that the principal deity of the Greeks there in Thyatira, it was a pagan god whose name was Apollo. They had a temple dedicated to Apollo there in Thyatira, and according to Greek mythology, Apollo was the son of their supreme god, whom they called Zeus. And what this also means then is that the pagan people of Thyatira believed that their god Apollo, was the son of God. They believed he was the son of Zeus. What this also means then is that the pagan people of Thyatira, they were confused about who the true son of God was. And so the Lord Jesus wanted to remind the pastor there of Thyatira, who the true Son of God is. And so he begins this letter and says, hey, this is the Son of God speaking to you. At the same time, it's important for us to understand that the Lord Jesus wasn't claiming to be the offspring of God the Father. The reason I say this is due to the fact that the Greeks actually believed that Apollo was the offspring of their god Zeus. In other words, they believed that Zeus and a goddess named Leto, they believed that they engaged in a sexual relationship and thereby produced a son named Apollo. In similar fashion, there are many who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Mary, sort of like Apollo, was the son of Zeus and Leto. As a result, there are many who believe that this title, Son of God, actually means that the Lord Jesus is some sort of created being who's more than a human, but less than divine. However, we must understand that this title, Son of God, was actually designed to reveal the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, I should remind you about an altercation that the Lord Jesus had with a group of first century Jews. According to the Apostle John in his gospel account, we learn that the Jews surrounded Jesus at a point in time and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, in response to their question, our Savior answered them and said to them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." And then after describing his relationship to God the Father, the Jews took up stones in order to stone him to death. It's at that point in time when Jesus declared, "Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And in John 10, verse 33, the Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." They're saying, "You're just a man, but you're claiming to be God." And as we consider this response, it should be clear to us that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God the Father, the Jews understood what he was actually claiming here. They understood that he was claiming to be equal with God. And the reason why is due to the fact that a son in the Jewish culture of the first century, a son had the same social status as his father. When you claimed to be the son of a certain man, you were saying, "I am of equal status with the man I'm claiming as my father." Therefore, when Jesus told the Jews that God was his father, he was claiming to be the Son of God. And in claiming to be the Son of God, he was simultaneously claiming to be equal with God, thereby claiming to be God. It's for this reason that they picked up stones to kill him, because they considered this to be blasphemy. Now, as we consider the meaning of this title within its historic context, it seems clear to me that the Lord Jesus, he announces his title as being the Son of God in order to help the pastor there at the church of Thyatira to remember that this letter was from the sovereign God of heaven and earth. He's saying, "Look, this letter isn't coming to you from the Apostle John. This letter isn't coming to you just from some mere mortal. This letter is coming to you from the Son of God." And so he began this letter by declaring, "These things says the Son of God." Or in other words, "These things says he who has supreme authority over every church." This isn't just the opinion of some Christian. This isn't just the teaching of some person. This is a letter coming from the Son of God. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, the Lord is the sovereign ruler who is the chief shepherd of his church. What this also means is that our sovereign Lord, well, he's the one who has given his authority to every pastor so that the pastor can lead the flock with all authority as a sub-shepherd. As the sub-shepherd of the church, every pastor has been called to lead their fellowship of faith according to the instructions that the Son of God has given to his church. And so he addressed this letter to the pastor there in Thyatira and said, "Look, I'm the Son of God, I'm the leader of this church, and this is what I'm telling you to do as the human leader that I've placed in command of this fellowship." Sadly, there have been many pastors throughout church history who decided to shirk their responsibilities by allowing false teachers to come in and hijack their fellowship. Many pastors have stepped aside to allow false teachers to come in and take control of the church. And it seems to be the issue that the Lord Jesus was dealing with here in this letter as he wrote this letter to the pastor of the church in Thyatira. But now, before we examine the lack of leadership on the part of this pastor, I want to continue to consider the way in which the Lord first exhibited his supreme authority over this fellowship. If you would look with me again there at verse 18. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now, as we consider the details of this description, I should remind you that the Lord initially presented this exhibition of his power to the Apostle John. But this is our focus. I'd like you to look back with me at Revelation chapter 1, because here we find the details of John's first vision. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 14, there John declares, "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and, notice, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace." Now, as we reconsider these details of John's first vision, it'll help you to remember that the fiery eyes of Jesus not only reveals his ability to see the sins of every man, he has those eyes that can pierce through our soul, he has those eyes that can see everything that we've ever done, but not only that, his eyes are like a flame of fire because he's ready to judge the world in righteousness. With righteous indignation. Every parent would recognize those eyes that are like a flame of fire. You look and see your child, you know, the one that you told not to do that certain thing. Stop picking on your little sister. Stop pulling the dog's tail. You know, these sorts of things. And then you look over and you see them doing that very thing that you've told them to do, not to do so many times. And what happens? Your eyes become like a flame of fire and you're just looking right through them. I know that look because my father gave it to me often, at least once a day. And that's what we see here. The Lord Jesus had eyes like a flame of fire because he could see the sins of the world. And he stands ready to judge the world with righteous indignation. And as we consider the way that the Lord Jesus stands to judge the world, he doesn't stand on feet of clay. This is what we consider when we study these verses. He doesn't stand on feet of clay. He can't be accused of doing anything wrong. He has feet of fine brass. They're perfect feet. The Lord Jesus stands ready to judge every unrepentant unbeliever with the righteous standard of God's holiness. And so that's what we're talking about here when we consider his eyes, which were like a flame of fire, and his feet, which were like fine brass. We're talking about the supreme ruler of heaven and earth who stands ready to judge the world in his righteousness. It seems to me here that the Lord was attempting to encourage that pastor there at the church in Thyatira to understand that he is the sub-shepherd of a chief shepherd who is ready to lead this world to the judgment throne. And in this way, he was encouraging this pastor there in Thyatira to step up and lead by using the spiritual gifts that he had received on that day when he was called by Christ to lead that flock there in Thyatira. The Lord Jesus saying, "Hey, here's who I am. Are you representing me as the leader of this church?" See, one way that every pastor should lead his flock is by revealing the righteous judgments which will eventually come from the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. And while I would love to stand up here every Sunday and just say, "Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's grace, 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 love, 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 forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness," all day long, I would be failing you. Because it's true that the Lord is grace and love and forgiveness, but it's also true that he is a just judge who will eventually come and judge this world in righteousness. And every good pastor must present both of those truths. That our gracious God who wants to forgive every sinner will eventually say, "Enough is enough." And he will pass a righteous judgment on every sinner who refused to repent of their sins. Now this brings us to our second point, because listen, the Lord Jesus not only presented an exhibition of his righteous rule over heaven and earth and over every church, but he also engaged in an examination of the church there in Thyatira. And with this as our focus, let's continue to consider the challenge that the Lord Jesus was presenting to that pastor there at the church in Thyatira. If you would look with me, we'll take a minute to study verse 19, because there the Lord Jesus declares, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, let's just stop right here because I want to take a moment to consider the Lord's commendation of those first century saints. Just like he had said in the first three letters, the Lord once again declares, I know your works. This is what he's letting the churches know. I know what you're doing. I know how you're spending your time. I know the works that you're engaging in. And he not only says, I know your works, but he tells the Christians there in Thyatira that their works had actually increased over time, and that was a good thing. He's commending them because he knows their works, and he knows that they were working even more than before. One reason for why they were working so hard for the Lord is probably due to the fact that Thyatira was an industrial town. It was a blue-collar town. These people were used to working. They were hard workers. They were people who understood the value of a hard day's work. And with that being the case, it seems to me that the believers of Thyatira were applying their work ethic to their Christian faith. And that's a good thing. If we're going to serve the Lord, we ought to have a good work ethic. We ought to serve the Lord with increasing works. We should also notice, though, that the Lord, he was not only able to see their works and the fact that their works were increasing, but he was also able to see the motivations for their labors. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 19. There the Lord Jesus again declares, I know your works. Then he says, love, service, faith, and patience. Here in this verse, we find the Lord commending the Christians there in Thyatira for the way in which their works were being fueled and motivated by the Christian characteristics of love, service, faith, and patience. And it'll help you to know, first of all, that the word translated love here, well, it comes from the Greek word agape. For the sake of clarity, agape is the Greek word that speaks of this self-sacrificial love which would lead us into a life of charity. And what this means then is that the Christians of Thyatira, they were engaging in the good works of charity. And the reason why is because they had love for one another. They had received the love of the Lord, and the love of the Lord was leading them to turn around and be charitable to others. And I believe that should be true in the life of every Christian, that we should be filled with the love of the Lord, which would lead us into a life of self-sacrificial giving so that we can be charitable to others. I should also point out that the word translated service comes from the Greek word, which is oftentimes rendered deacon. To put it simply, this word speaks of the person who humbles themselves by deciding to dedicate their lives to executing the commands of another. A deacon is someone who says, you know what, I'm gonna take on this supportive role by helping someone else to execute the commands of their leadership. And so we see that the Christians in Thyatira were engaging in the good works of ministry through humility. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus commended them for their faith, which was leading them into a life of good works. And from this we can see that the faith of the Christians there in Thyatira, it was actually leading them to develop moral convictions which are necessary for serving the Lord. You see, it takes faith for us to say, not my will, but the Lord's will be done. It takes faith to say, it's worth my time to serve the Lord, though I might rather do something else. And they had that kind of faith. Fourthly and finally, the Lord Jesus commended the Christians in Thyatira for their patience. That word patience comes from a Greek word which speaks of the person who endures every trial with steadfast assurance. And though difficult times had come and though there were struggles and trials in the midst of their service, they pressed on and endured every difficulty. There were Christians who had patient endurance in their service. Based on this, we can see then that the Lord Jesus, he knew their works and he knew the motivation for their works. Therefore, Jesus is able to examine the works of every believer. And not only that, but he's able to examine the reasons and the motivations for why we're engaging in the good works that we set out to accomplish. That being the case, it's important for us to recognize that the Lord, he's not only calling every Christian to serve him, but he's also calling us to serve him for the right reasons. He's calling us to serve him with a heart that's filled with love and service and faith and patience. At the same time, though, we must understand that he's also calling us to serve him with a dedicated devotion to him and to him alone. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me there at verse 20, here the Lord Jesus declares, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, here in this verse, we find the Lord's examination of the church in Thyatira shifting from commendation to correction. And that's, well, never a good thing, right? When we stand before the Lord, I hope that we all hear just commendations and no corrections. But here, we find this church beginning to be corrected by the Lord. He began this examination by complimenting them for their good works and for the fact that their works were increasing and that their works were all with the right motivations. And yet it wasn't long before the Lord presented them with a sobering rebuke, which began with that word, "nevertheless." That word "nevertheless" was translated from a Greek word which speaks of an objection. It's also a word which was used by those who were taking exception with something that they previously said. And so the Lord is saying, "Hey, I'm commending you for these things. Nevertheless, I have to take exception with this thing." Jesus was taking exception with the pastor of this church because the pastor was allowing a false teacher to come in and lead his people astray. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 20. There the Lord Jesus declared, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants." Now, I want to stop right there because I want to point out that the Lord Jesus seems to have been directing this correction at the pastor of the church. And the reason I say this is based on the fact that the Lord was challenging a single individual who was allowing this self-proclaimed prophetess to teach and seduce the servants there at this church. And seeing how this letter was addressed to the senior pastor or the messenger of this church, then it's safe to say that he was the guilty party who was receiving the brunt of this correction. In order to grasp what he was guilty of, we should take another look at the accusation. And so notice with me again there at verse 20 where the Lord Jesus declares, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants." Now, in order to understand this accusation, I should first point out that the pastor of this church was the one who was allowing this to happen. He was allowing it. He was allowing a prophetess who Jesus calls Jezebel to present her false teachings there within the church. And while this pastor could have said, "No, you can't come in here and teach these things," he wasn't. He was allowing it. He was allowing this prophetess, whom Jesus calls Jezebel, to come in and seduce the servants of God. Well, knowing the background of this Hebrew name, the chances are Jezebel was probably not a name, but rather a description. You see, naming a child Jezebel at this period of time, it would kind of be like naming your child Hitler here in this day and age. Not many people being named Hitler in this day and age, right? And the reason why is because Hitler was a horrible person. And so was the original Jezebel. The name Jezebel originally belonged to a Sidonian woman from the 9th century B.C. And this woman ended up leading the children of Israel into the idolatrous worship of the false god Baal. Now, in order to understand how this Sidonian or this Gentile woman gained so much influence over the people of God, it'll help you to know that she actually became the queen of Israel after marrying a carnal king whose name was Ahab. Ahab, he ought to have led his wife into a godly relationship. He ought to have led his Gentile wife into a life of repentance and into a relationship with the God of Israel, but he didn't. Instead, King Ahab shirked his leadership responsibility as the husband and allowed this woman to continue worshiping her false gods. Not only that, but he shirked his leadership position as the king of Israel by allowing his wife Jezebel to lead the Israelites into the worship of her false gods. And it's sad to say that there are many Christian men today, many Christian husbands, who take the same approach in their homes. The Lord has called Christian husbands to love their wives like Christ loves the church, with self-sacrificial love, so that we can lead them into a godly relationship. Unfortunately, many Christian men recognize the difficulty of being the leader of the home, because there's conflict when we attempt to lead. And many Christian husbands just go, you know, it's just easier to let her lead. It's just easier to let my wife do what she wants. And so many Christian husbands shirk their responsibilities because it's easier. It's sad to say that too many Christian husbands would much rather sit around and watch football and play video games than do the necessary work to become the Christian leader in the home that the Lord would have them to become. And if this sounds like you, I encourage you to repent and step up and be the Christian husband that the Lord wants you to be. Don't be a King Ahab by shirking your responsibility in the home. But much like King Ahab, who set aside his leadership position to allow his wife Jezebel to rule over the home and rule over the kingdom of Israel, this pastor there at the church in Thyatira was shirking his responsibilities as the leader of this fellowship by providing this self-professed prophetess the platform to teach and seduce those who were serving the Lord there at that church. And as a result, he ended up allowing the pagan prophetess to lead the first century saints in Thyatira who were under his spiritual care. He allowed her to lead them back into a life of sexual immorality and religious idolatry as they began to eat those meats offered to idols. This woman was leading the Christians there in Thyatira back to the pagan parties, all in the name of, hey, let's go reach out. Let's go and just take part in the community, and let's go to these pagan parties. And maybe we can present Christ to them there, but it wasn't to present Christ, but rather to go and fit in and take part in the parties and eat the meats offered to the idols and even engage in the sexual immoralities that happened at those pagan parties. And the pastor was just sitting back and allowing it to happen. Now, as we consider the way in which this pastor was shirking his responsibility, we have to understand that the Lord's examination of this church, it reveals a lack of strong leadership. And this lack of strong leadership was resulting in duplicitous disciples who were serving the Lord on Sunday, but only after partying with the pagans on Saturday. Saturday night, partying with the pagans. But Sunday morning, their works were increasing. They thought they could do both. They thought they could have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And knowing that those servants were suffering in this way because of a lack of leadership in their life, the Lord Jesus challenged that pastor to step up and lead the believers there within the fellowship of faith. And listen, the Lord was not only challenging the pastor of that church there in Thyatira to step up and lead, but we also see that he had been challenging that prophetess, whom he refers to as Jezebel. He had challenged her already to repent of her false teachings and her seductive sins. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 21. There the Lord declares, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Here in this verse, we find the Lord helping the Christians in Thyatira to understand that he had provided the false prophetess plenty of time to repent of her sinful ways. There's no doubt in my mind that the Holy Spirit had come to this lady on several occasions and given her a heart, or filled her heart with the understanding that she needed to repent. And based on this, we can see that the Lord Jesus provides every person with the opportunity to repent of their sins. Every unbeliever we know has been given the opportunity to repent of their sins, just as we were given the opportunity to repent of our sins. Unfortunately, though, there are many who, like this false teacher there in Thyatira, will end up using their free will to reject the free gift of God's grace. And it's sad to say that those who refuse to repent of their sins will end up suffering the consequences of their carnal cravings. And listen, I'm not just talking about the punishment that will be poured out in the fires of hell forevermore, but I'm talking about consequences here in this lifetime as well. In order to prove my point, look with me there beginning at verse 22, because there the Lord Jesus declares, "Indeed, I will cast her," who? The unrepentant prophetess. "I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Here in these verses, we find the Lord helping the Christians there in Thyatira to understand that those who will not repent of their sins are going to end up suffering the consequences of all of their carnal cravings. And in order to explain what I'm saying, we must not fail to notice the connection between the sin of the prophetess known as Jezebel and the punishment that the Lord promised to pour out upon her. You see, her sin was sexual immorality, and her punishment was a sick bed. You grasp the connection there. The Lord's saying, "Oh, you want to spend your time in bed? Then I'm going to make it a sick bed." From this, we can see that the consequences of sexual sin is going to be a sick bed of disease and even death. Now, just for the sake of clarity, just to make sure we're all on the same page, sexual immorality includes any sexual activities which is beyond the boundaries of Christian marriage. Whatever it is, beyond the boundaries of Christian marriage, the Lord considers it sexual immorality. This would include fornication between singles, adultery, as a spouse cheats on their wife or husband. This includes all forms of homosexuality. And yeah, it even includes pornography. All of this is sexual immorality. Whatever is beyond the boundaries of Christian marriage is sexual immorality. And according to the Lord, those who follow the teaching of the prophetess Jezebel by engaging in the sins of sexual immorality, whatever they are, well, they will eventually find themselves suffering on her sickbed with all manner of sexually transmitted diseases. And listen, this is equally true for Christians as it is for non-Christians. Don't think for one second that because you're a Christian and you've received the grace of God that now you can go out and engage in sexual immorality and the Lord will protect you from, you know, getting some sort of sexually transmitted disease. No, that's not the truth. There are many who have received the grace of God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ who then stumble back into a life of sexual immorality and find themselves contracting some sort of STD. And with that being the case, I want to point out something very quickly. You see, according to one statistic, 110 million Americans currently have been infected with some sort of STD. Grasp that number for a moment. 110 million Americans currently have some sort of STD. Recent research also reveals that 25% of Americans have an STD which is incurable. 25%. Every fourth person that you meet potentially has an incurable STD. That's exactly what the Lord's talking about when he talks about the sick bed of this false prophetess. And listen, the Lord not only promised to punish sexually immoral people with great tribulation, but there in the beginning of verse 23, he also declares, I will kill her children with death. The Lord was helping the Christians in Thyatira to understand that the children of those who engage in sexual immorality could potentially be killed with death. And as we consider this warning, I should take a moment to point out that 1,000 babies are born every day with HIV. Grasp that for a moment. 1,000 babies are born every day with HIV. And if they don't get medication, they'll be dead by the age of 2. That's staggering. But what's even worse than that is ever since Roe versus Wade was decided in 1973, there have been more than 58 million legal abortions here in America. Since 1973, America has murdered more than 58 million babies. And in order to put this number into a proper perspective, this would be equivalent to killing everyone currently living in Texas, Oklahoma, Mississippi, Louisiana, Kansas, Colorado, Arkansas, and Alabama. Staggering. And as we consider this incredible loss of life, it's sad to say that the majority, and I don't mean all, but the majority of these abortions were committed by sexually immoral people who just didn't want their lives interrupted by the life they created. Yeah, they just couldn't be bothered with it. They wanted to engage in sexual immorality, but they didn't want the results. And so they allowed some doctor to dupe them into thinking it's just a blob of tissue and it can just be cut out like a cancer tumor. And yet the Lord Jesus is the one who says, look, if you're going to engage in sexual immorality, then your children are going to end up dying. And that's exactly what we see here in this day and age. Sexual immorality results in the sickbed of STDs and it results in the death of millions of children. Furthermore, we should also notice where the Lord Jesus promised to give to every person according to their works. And that's good news for those of us who by faith are serving the Lord. If you're serving the Lord by faith and you're walking with him by faith, and the Lord's going to reward you for all of that when we stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus Christ. And I'm looking forward to that day. But listen, this is also bad news for those whose works are based in sinful unrighteousness. With this in mind, notice with me again at verse 23. Here the Lord declares, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Here in this verse, we're reminded of the fact that this letter was written to every Christian throughout the entire church age, and we know that because in verse 23 he says, all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. The Lord Jesus searches the minds and the hearts of every person. And with that being the case, it's important for us to remember that the Lord, he not only sees the works that we engage in, but he knows why. He knows our motivations. He's able to see into the hearts and into the minds of every person. And with that being the case, it's important to remember that it's not enough to simply abstain from sexual immorality because the Lord is interested in what's going on in your heart and in your mind. What's going on in your thought life? Are you engaging in sexual immorality here in your brain? In order to understand what I'm saying, I should remind you of something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You see, Jesus revealed his concern about the pornographic thoughts of every man by declaring, you have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Christian, listen, the Lord not only examines our works, but he also examines the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And listen, he knows what we're thinking about when we watch television. He knows what's going on in our minds when we surf the internet. He searches our minds and hearts when we interact with people at work. He knows what's going on in our minds when we go to the gym. He knows what's happening in our thought life. And he knows about all of the lustful adulteries that occur within our minds and within our hearts. Therefore, we would do well to repent before these lustful thoughts result in a sinful lifestyle. Because if we continue with the pornography and we continue to entertain all these thoughts, it won't be long before those thoughts become actions. And it won't be long before those actions become STDs and abortions. And so let's deal with it in the mind before it becomes a lifestyle. This is precisely the point that Jesus goes on to make in Matthew chapter 5 when he declares, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus is saying you need to take extreme measures to deal with the lusts in your heart. And if there's something that's causing you to stumble back into sin, if there's something that's causing you to think lustful thoughts, deal with it with extreme prejudice. Because the consequences of unrepentant sin, it's horrific. Therefore, rather than following the leadership of false teachers who would have us to believe that it's okay for singles to live together before marriage. It's okay for, you know, if you've fallen out of love with your spouse, they'll tell you it's okay to go ahead and divorce them and go out with somebody else. And they would have you to believe that God isn't really upset about sexual immorality. And yet here in our text, we see that God is very displeased with sexual immorality. It's not okay to go out and engage in sexual immorality on Saturday night and then serve the Lord on Sunday. It's not okay. The Lord is not pleased with this. It's duplicitous and it's a lie. And yet that's exactly what was happening there in Thyatira. And this brings us to our third point because, listen, the Lord Jesus not only presented an exhibition of his leadership over the church, and he not only presented them with his examination of their fellowship of faith, but he also presented them with a word of exhortation so that they might become the leaders that the Lord would have them to be. And with this as our focus, let's continue to consider the challenge that the Lord presented to the church there in Thyatira. And if you would look with me beginning at verse 24, there the Lord Jesus declares, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus turning his attention back to the pastor there in Thyatira, and not only to him, but he was also addressing all of the Christians there at that church who were rejecting the false doctrines of that prophetess known as Jezebel. And seeing how the Lord described those disciples as being believers who have not known the depths of Satan, and it seems to me that there was still some sort of faithful remnant of Christians there at that church who weren't willing to follow the perverted preaching of that false teacher. They weren't willing to follow the lies of that lustful woman. At the same time, it's important for us to understand that there's a huge difference between abstaining from and opposing. Huge difference. And it's a difference that we need to grasp here this morning. You see, there are many Christians who faithfully abstain from the sins of sexual immorality, but fail to oppose it. For example, you might abstain from adultery, but do you have a friend that you know who is engaging in an adulterous relationship and you say nothing about it to them? You abstain from adultery, but you know you don't really take issue with your friends who do commit adultery. You ought to be rebuking them. You ought to step up as a leader in their life and tell them they are doing something that is wrong. Most Christians, you know, would agree that we should abstain from the sin of homosexuality. But do you oppose it? Are you willing to go on Facebook or some other social media site and say, homosexuality is wrong? Sure, you abstain from it, but do you oppose it and stand in opposition to it? Christian, listen, the Lord is not just calling us to abstain from the sins of sexual immorality, but he's calling every Christian to oppose it by exposing the unfruitful works of darkness in the lives of others. It's for this reason that he exhorted the Christians in Thyatira to hold fast to what they had until he comes. And just to be clear, the words hold fast were translated from a Greek word which can also be rendered take control of or seize. It's also a word which was used when directing someone to be the master of something or the chief of something or the leader of something. And from this we see that the Lord was encouraging them to take control of their fellowship. He's saying, hey, pastor, you allowed this woman to come in and take control of your church. Now I'm telling you, you need to take back the control of this church and take a stand and oppose what she's preaching. And the Lord Jesus was not only challenging the pastor there in Thyatira to step up and rebuke that false teacher, but he also was challenging the faithful remnant of that church to step up and challenge their friends in that church. You see, all these Christians who were remaining faithful by abstaining from the false teachings of Jezebel weren't really doing anything to stop their friends from going to the pagan parties. And so Jesus is saying, you need to hold fast, take control, seize the power of this church. And one way that you do that is by not just abstaining from the lies of this seductress, but also by opposing those who do, by rebuking them, by challenging them, by taking a leadership position in their life, by saying, you are doing something wrong. Now, it's easy for us to think, well, I can't do that. I can't challenge someone. I can't rebuke anybody. What authority do I have? Well, I would ask you the same thing. What authority do I have? Who am I? Just because I'm standing behind a pulpit doesn't give me authority. I have no authority to speak into your life except for the fact that the Lord Jesus gave me his authority. I stand here not by my authority or because I have some sort of power, but because Jesus Christ has authority over every Christian, and he has given me that authority to stand here and tell you what his word says. And I'm here to tell you that based on his word, he's given you, Christian, the authority to speak into somebody else's life and challenge them if you see them living in sin. In order to help them to understand the authority that we all have, the Lord presented these Christians in Thyatira with this prophetic promise, which we found beginning there at verse 26. Look with me there where Jesus declares, "Then he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here in the final verses of this epistle, we find the Lord Jesus encouraging the Christians of Thyatira to receive what the Spirit was saying to them. And what the Spirit was saying to them is that the Lord Jesus has promised to give us his authority. There's coming a day when those who overcome this wicked world by faith in Jesus Christ are going to rule over the earth alongside of our Savior throughout his millennial reign. And look, we'll learn more about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when we get to Revelation chapter 20. I have no time to get into that topic this morning. But let it suffice to say for now that the Lord is eventually going to choose leaders for his millennial reign, and he's going to do so based on the way in which believers stepped up to serve him here in the church age. That being the case, I want to challenge every Christian here at Calvary South Austin to become those believers who know what the Lord is calling us to do for him, and not just know what he's calling us to do for him, but to become believers who are actually doing it. As we discover his plan for our lives, then let's do what we need to do to develop into disciplined disciples who are leading by example as we set out to serve our Savior. And you might be able to say, hey, look, you know what? I can't rebuke somebody else because, you know, I'm struggling with sin myself. And so because I'm struggling with sin myself, then I'm not going to lead at all. Well, yeah, that's one excuse for why you shouldn't do anything except just continue to struggle in your sin. But then aren't you just being an Ahab? Just shirking your responsibility because you don't feel like you can? Look, the Lord has given you the power to overcome your sinful struggles. Now it's just up to you to walk in the faith of obedience so so that you can step up to serve the Lord and be the leader who turns and says, you know what? I see you struggling too. Let me help you to see how the Lord helped me to overcome these sinful struggles. The Lord wants us to be those leaders with authority who are being prepared for those leadership positions that we'll have in the millennial kingdom. But we have to step up and stop shirking our responsibilities and become the believers that the Lord wants us to become so that we can lead the church into his righteousness. The Lord has promised to give us the morning star if we would do these things. And for the sake of clarity, I should point out that the Lord Jesus, he refers to himself as the bright and morning star in Revelation 22, verse 16. And what he's saying then is this: hey, you step up, you serve me, you walk with me, and you're going to enjoy a close personal relationship with me. He's going to give us the greatest gift that he can give us, which is himself. And he's going to give us those leadership positions to rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom. But the greatest gift of all is going to be that close personal connection with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, as we consider the prophetic promise that the Lord Jesus was making to the Christians there in Thyatira, it's important for us to understand that our risen Lord, he not only exhibited his authority over every church, but he's given us his authority so that we might become those believers who are leading the lost into the forgiveness of his infinite grace. And not only that, but that the Lord is calling us to lead by example as we set out to serve our Savior according to the calling that we all have in Christ. Unfortunately, well, there are too many Christians who are following in the footsteps of the believers there in Thyatira. Rather than recognizing our responsibility to stand in opposition to those who are leading others astray with those false teachings, there are too many Christians who are just allowing the Jezebels of this world to destroy the church from the inside out. And if this sounds like you, then I close by simply encouraging you to hear what the Spirit says to the churches so that you can become a believer who is quick to take a stand against those who are attempting to hijack the church with false doctrines. Take a stand. Don't just abstain, but oppose those false prophets. And as we do, we will operate in the authority of the one who has all authority. We'll operate in the authority of the sovereign Savior as we lead others into the will of our righteous ruler, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.